Bibles, will you turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans? And I thought, since this is Reformation Day, there's no better book to be in on this day. Lord willing, next week we shall return to our morning series and again to the Gospel of Mark in the evening. Romans chapter 4, and we'll read the entire chapter, and we want to speak about faith counted as righteousness. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, Abraham believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. In the first three chapters of the epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul has gone to great lengths to display the universality of sin, that all men are guilty. So he speaks about condemnation and the need for righteousness. Then he moves into justification. How is a man right with God? So He starts by establishing there is a need for righteousness, and then he tells us about how that righteousness is applied. It is justification. And then he moves from justification, of course, into the great subject of sanctification, how we live a holy, righteous life. These are the themes that work their way through the epistle to the Romans. There are two great biblical and theological words which every Christian should be concerned about and should know something about. They are, of course, in this chapter, faith and righteousness. What is faith and what is righteousness? And so the Apostle Paul is concerned that each of us have an experimental, practical knowledge of faith and of righteousness. It's not enough just to know the concepts of faith and the concept of righteousness, but what is really necessary is the application practically in day-to-day life as a result of the great work of God. My faith rewarded, and so on, and practice of righteousness resulting as it is from that. To have no experience of faith and no experience of righteousness is to remain, according to the Bible, in darkness, in sin, and apart from Christ, therefore lost. So faith and righteousness are very crucial subjects about which every Christian should be most familiar. We are interested, of course, not merely in the form of the words, but in the reality of the words, the reality of faith, and the reality of this righteousness, especially as to what they imply and to what they mean for each of us, and particularly as the Bible, as the Scripture declares them to us. We are well aware, for instance, that the Reformation brought back to the minds and the hearts of individuals these two concepts. Faith had been lost. Righteousness had been obscured. Righteousness was under a deluge of works. If you did this, 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 and the list was enormous, then you might perhaps begin to attain to some kind of righteousness with God. So righteousness was buried and faith was lost. And of course, with the Reformation, there was a recovery of the gospel. And the gospel is essentially contained in those words of faith and righteousness. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we know, of course, that the Apostle Paul is concerned that righteousness be from faith for faith, or from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by his faith. The lives of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Theodore Beza and John Knox, of course, bear eloquent testimony to the life-changing power of the gift of faith given to them in a time when faith was lost and buried. And so certainly it is a work of God in his providence and sovereignty to bring these kinds of things back to the hearts and minds of men. Ultimately, it meant a recovery of the Word of God as the final and absolute authority, and the gospel flowing forth from the Word of God. Not only the Reformation, but certainly the Puritans a century or so later exhibited, did they not, and demonstrated an evangelical zeal for these two concepts, faith and righteousness, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps unlike any other generation has ever come to understand those terms, and perhaps no other generation ever will, the way they grasp them. The practical application of faith and righteousness is, of course, bound up in the theology of faith and righteousness. And today we have a wishy-washy faith that is devoid of content and therefore devoid of power. The power of the gospel is connected to these things. The 18th century, of course, saw a great recovery, didn't it, in the lives of the evangelist George Whitefield. a recovery of these issues, a proclamation of them, when men and women were committed to moral lives on the outside, that if I display myself as moral on the outside, surely that's good enough and God will accept me. And it took a Whitfield to blaze across England and to blaze across the 13 colonies to display to the hearts of men and women that that is not where righteousness lies, in a mere moral facade, but in a life-changing experience that comes through faith. And of course, Mr. Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle and many others, great evangelicals in the 19th century, would continue in the same line, in the same tradition. And into the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones would see a recovery of the great gospel truths that we're speaking about. Well, quite frankly, we claim continuity with such men, with such tradition. I have no problem in saying that I claim continuity with them because they proclaim the gospel. And we claim, rightly, the continuity with them in their faith. We receive with warmth and with delight gospel truth. And we believe it. It excites us. It warms our heart. It challenges us. It encourages us. It warns us, this gospel that we believe. Now, when Martin Luther, of course, stood before Charles V, the 21-year-old emperor of the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, that found its expression in Germany and surrounding regions and so on. When he stood before him in that April of 1521 at the Imperial Diet of Worms, or Worms, if you like the English translation. When he stood there, no one could foresee that within a matter of hours, Luther was going to make an utterance that would have a profound impact upon the lives of individuals. And here we are, 500 years later, 493 years later, or somewhere to that effect, living in the light of what he said on that occasion. And Luther believed, of course, as we have said a little bit today, in certain fundamental truths. He believed that man's nature was devoid of any goodness, that man was depraved, man was spiritually bankrupt, and therefore, because man was like that, man needed salvation. Man, if he were to be right with God, had to come in the way of salvation that is in the Bible, not in the way of the church, not according to the Pope in Rome, but according to Scripture only. And he talked about what it meant then to live the Christian life and the experience of it. Truths that he held to be fundamental and to be dear to every Christian. Truths that had become obscured. Truths that had become obliterated. Wiped out by the church with her traditions and her pagan superstitious practices. Well, the church in Luther's time no longer seemed to care about truth, about faith, about righteousness. And Luther's declaration at that imperial diet was along these lines, that I am bound by the Scriptures, and my conscience is held captive to the Word of God, and I cannot, and I shall not retract anything, since it is neither right nor safe to go against conscience. Here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other. Having made that statement, of course, that imperial diet was thrown into turmoil. Luther had to be whisked away into safety. It was this statement that he proclaimed to the most powerful men of the generation in which he lived, testifying to them that the Bible, from that moment on, was his final and his ultimate authority, and that he would submit his conscience as bound to the Word of God. And thus the Protestant Reformation cut itself off forever, though there have been attempts in recent days to go back to the Church of Rome. But he cut himself off and cut all descendants off from the practices of Rome, spiritually bankrupt, and bound himself only to the Bible as God's authority and revelation. No longer would tradition, no longer would the church dictate to the consciences of men, but men would now come to the Bible and seek God to be their living and only guide from Scripture. But what did that mean, really? Well, it meant you had to receive the Bible. You had to believe the Bible as being the very Word of God. Nothing less than that. Not a word plus something else, not a word plus tradition, not a word plus the church and its authority, but the Word only. And so desperately we need in our own generation a recommitment to the Word, to the Bible. These issues of faith and righteousness, which the Apostle Paul so loved, meant so much to him, are at the heart of believing the Bible and its message. And what Luther simply did was to throw light upon the gospel. And the gospel declaring about faith and righteousness before God. Men and women in Luther's day did not even know what the gospel was. Is it not true in our own time? I mean, I understand that for those who are not Christians, they have no conception of what the gospel is. But it is sad to say that it appears even in the evangelical church, we don't know what the gospel is. We've brought all kinds of practices into the church. The gospel has become hidden, as it were. It is interesting, whenever we hear the gospel, our hearts are warmed by it. And we respond to it, and we delight in it. Not knowing the gospel, of course, has disastrous consequences, doesn't it? Both in time and certainly in eternity. So the gospel is very crucial. We understand by this word righteousness that it is connected to justice. God is just. And the righteousness of God is concerned with the justice of God. And it is connected with the character of God. God is a righteous God. God is a just God. God is righteousness. A simple reading, of course, of the Old Testament and the New Testament reveals to us that this is the God that we deal with, a God who is righteous, a God who is just. And God's righteousness, as we understand it, never violates God's law. God's righteousness is never against God's law. In fact, God's righteousness upholds God's law, and in the law is the righteousness of God, the character of God, the moral being of God, God Himself. And Paul states so clearly, if you look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Which immediately raises the dilemma of connecting God's righteousness with our faith. We're justified apart from the works of the law, but this law of faith, for instance in Romans 3:27, completely fulfills the moral law of God. So righteousness is by faith, and all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, in verse 29 of chapter 3, receive this righteousness of God in exactly the same manner, namely by faith. We are justified by faith, and the law is never violated nor reduced in any way. God doesn't have to ignore His law in granting righteousness to individuals justified by faith. No, the law remains firm. The law remains there. It is a revelation of the character of God, and yet that law does not justify, that law condemns. But it never changes. It's inviolate. It's a representation of who God is. It's a demonstration of His justice, of His righteousness. And yet God can be just and righteous, and God can grant righteousness to sinners, but we are not justified by the works of the law. So this theme, the righteousness of God by faith, we may say, is justification, recovered by Luther, and certainly there were others before Luther who believed in this, in the gospel, who knew the gospel, but they were a minority in comparison to what happened from 1517 and 1521 onwards. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul opens with a question of historical value concerning Abraham. What did Abraham, our forefather, gain, he says, according to the flesh? Answer, nothing. Nothing. He was a good man. He's a great man. But what did he gain according to his physical flesh or who he was in and of himself as a person? Zero. Nothing. It meant nothing to God, this Abraham. In the flesh, just merely. No, he gained nothing before God, no standing before God, no righteousness before God. So it is obvious that verse 1 focuses on justification by works. What did Abraham gain according to the flesh? It's not according to faith, but it's according to the flesh. Because in verses 2 through 5 in Romans 4, they provide the answer to the question in verse 1. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our father, according to the flesh? Now, does verse 1 pose the question in some way to indicate that Paul is querying whether Abraham is the ethnic forefather of the Jews? Is that what Paul's trying to tell us? Is Abraham the father of the Jews according to the flesh? Is that what he's wants to focus on? No, I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Paul does deal with the difference between Jews, physical Jews, and spiritual Jews back in chapter 2 and verses 17 through 29. Very important passage to understand. And so Paul does distinguish between physical Jews and spiritual Jews, and he argues that the real Jew is the Christian. And therefore, the real and true descendant of Abraham, what is the connection? Faith is the connection. Because both are justified by faith, Abraham and these spiritual descendants having the righteousness of God imputed to them. So what Paul is arguing for then, for both Jew and Gentile, is that people do not become the children of Abraham by works. People do not become like Abraham if they do something according to the flesh. And notice in verse 5 that it is God who justifies the ungodly. You see that phrase? To the one who does not work but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, meaning that even Abraham must be included among the ungodly, because he is justified by faith. All the ungodly are justified by faith. In fact, there is no one self-righteous who becomes justified by that righteousness. No, justification is by faith only. It applies to even Abraham, who was ungodly. So man in his sinful nature believes, of course, that he must perform something. He must do something. Go out into the streets of Sarasota and ask people, how can you be right with God? And 9 times out of 10, the answer will come back, well, I have to do this, or I might have to do this. I go to church so many times, and I don't do that, and I do this. And it's just a matter of works, a matter of performance. So righteousness for many people is about what they do, what they perform. There's nothing to do with believing per se, but it is about working. And man as an ungodly individual always desires works by which he can justify himself to God. In that great judgment of the sheep and the goats, ultimately it is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ who will say to the righteous, you did this, and to the unrighteous who said that they did that, I never knew you. Your works, you're relying on the works. There's no faith. Now, if works are the basis by which any person is accounted righteous before God, then we have something to boast about, don't we? That's what Paul says in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Oh, he can boast. If he says he's justified by works, he can boast all he wants about it, but not before God. Doesn't do anything before God. And so if we believe that justification is by works, or if we believe, as it was in the days of Luther, that justification was by faith plus works for many individuals, then we have something to boast about, our works. Paul wants to demolish this understanding. You can boast in your works, but not before God. And so did Abraham perform works in order to be righteous before God? The answer is no. No, he did not. For instance, in Romans chapter 4, 9 through 12. Notice 9 through 12. Paul argues that circumcision was not the basis for Abraham's righteousness. Verse 9, is this blessing, what blessing? This blessing of righteousness by faith, which is backed up by what David prophesies in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 4. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Well, how was that, verse 10? Was it before or was it after he had been circumcised? Well, it was not after, but it was before. So he receives the sign of circumcision as a seal that he is righteous before God, that he is in relationship with God by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose of that, notice the text, was to make Abraham the father of all who believe, that's you and me, all who believe, without being circumcised, without any works, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, those who actually are physically circumcised, who are not merely circumcised physically, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Circumcision in the context of Romans 4 can be seen as a work. It was a work of Abraham. He had to actually perform circumcision. He had to do it. Certainly the Pharisees in Jesus' day thought exactly the same way, as did the circumcision party in Acts chapter 15 in the early church. They wanted to add circumcision to faith. Went down to Galatia, you remember, and they troubled those Galatian Christians with the teaching that, listen, you need to do this, to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. It's not enough just to have faith, you must do this. So faith plus this gives you salvation. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians to tell them, no, that's not how we are justified. That's not how we are right with God. It's by faith only. And certainly this is what he is saying in Romans chapter 4. Paul makes it very clear, crystal clear, that Abraham was only circumcised after he believed. His works were after his faith. Faith first, then works. Not just faith plus works, but faith producing works. And so his justification is not because he was circumcised. No, his justification is because he had faith. And his righteousness, or righteousness, is imputed to him. Now, when James tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 18 that he will show us his faith by his works, he is simply agreeing with what the Apostle Paul writes right here, that Abraham demonstrates his faith by circumcision. But he has faith first before he performs circumcision. In other words, faith does not operate alone, and faith does not operate by itself. Faith will produce works. And we can say that there can be no saving faith apart from works. There will be works, but it's not faith plus works salvation. It's faith producing the works of righteousness, works of godliness, and there can be no true works in the sight of God without saving faith. So you can do all you like by being circumcised, but if you do not have faith, your circumcision is merely a physical work, an external obligation that you have obeyed, but it is not faith. We are righteous according to the Scriptures through faith and not through works. So we can say that Abraham's circumcision was because he had faith. He's not justified by circumcision, he's justified by faith. What Paul wants us to grasp in this is that Abraham was counted righteous as a sinner who lacks works. And even David agrees with this. You know, notice verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. All works earn something, wages. All labor demands remuneration, payment. The laborer, the Bible tells us, is worthy of his hire. We do not muzzle the ox who is treading out the corn or the grain, because by muzzling him, we are preventing him from receiving his reward, his wages, namely to be able to eat the food that he is grinding or producing. And that is, of course, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 25, and of course in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 5. Wages are our due if we work. See what Paul says in verse 4, Romans 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So wages are our due. They're not a gift. Working is the result of our own activity. Working is the result of our own capability. Faith, on the other hand, is not like that. No, faith relies on something else. Faith rests in God. Working is about doing. Faith is about believing. And so often we can get these two mixed up in what we understand about the gospel. To the one who believes, in verse 5, Paul says, his faith is reckoned or accounted to him as righteousness. And that verb, accounted or reckoned, means that what is reckoned to us is not inherent within us. The faith is not inherent within me. The faith must come from outside, just as the righteousness is going to come to me from outside. So this righteousness is not ours. It's not from within us. It's not as if I have some potential for righteousness or potential for good. I have no potential for good or righteousness. It must come to me. And God must give it to me. So it is from God who is outside of us. That's why sometimes theologians refer to it as an alien righteousness. It's outside of us. It's not inherent within us. Now, you know, Abraham was in no position to assert his own strength to accomplish the purposes of God for him or the promises of God to him. He's in no position to do that. There was only one thing God asked of Abraham: do you believe me? Look at the stars, Abraham. And if you can count them, that's how many descendants you'll have. Look at the sand on the seashore, Abraham. If you could count those grains of sand, that's how many descendants you have. Abraham didn't fall to his knees and start counting, did he? He didn't look at the stars and start, no. He says, I believe you, God. I believe. He believed what God says. So he has no strength to assert anything regarding God's purposes for him and God's promises to him. And the purposes of God and the promises of God for us and to us, even today in the new covenant, come from outside of us by virtue of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. So Abraham trusted that God would do as he promised. Notice in verse 22 of Romans 4 that righteousness lies in believing, not in working. Paul says, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteous. Why? Because he didn't waver in verse 20 concerning the promise of God, but grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. When Martha was so concerned at the delay of our Lord Jesus Christ, I know that if he comes, he'll be able to heal Lazarus. I mean, he has this ability, this power. I know that if he comes, he'll be able to do that. Why hasn't he come? Why did Jesus delay coming? Oh, he wants to increase the faith of Martha. What did Martha say when Jesus came after Lazarus had died? Why didn't you come? But even now, I know that if you ask God, he'll give you. I've got faith. I believe, she says. And you remember when they went to that tomb of Lazarus and there's the stone and Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha objects. She says, but Lord, he stinks by this time. You don't need to do that. But didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see the works of God? Take away the stone. Your faith, let me see where it really is at, Martha. God would remove the stones from before us, the stones of the tombs. We don't want them removed. We want to control God. He's in our box. No, God is beyond that. It takes faith to see that which is invisible, to believe God who is invisible to the naked eye, but yet who has declared in His Word His promises to us. And certainly that first great promise of righteousness through faith must be by believing in God, what He says. So this righteousness of God in verses 23 through 25 of Romans 4, but the words it was counted to him were not written for Abraham only, but for us also. It will be counted to us who believe in God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God's righteousness will be reckoned to our account. Because we believe in God, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, Jesus who was given up for us for our trespasses, our sins, Jesus who was raised so that justification might truly be ours. We've done nothing to merit this. Before we came to Christ, we worked. Sometimes in under conviction of the Spirit, we begin to work to please God. If I do this and this, I'll please God and my conscience will be assuaged or satisfied. But we only find that our works don't have power. No, the power of godliness comes by justifying faith only. We've done nothing to merit this righteousness of God that Paul speaks about because we can do nothing. We must receive it by faith. God has done it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Like Luther, we must receive what God has done outside of ourselves. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, dear congregation. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the righteousness of God imputed to great sinners who only deserve the wrath of God. What a glorious thing that is. What a gospel that is. So righteousness only becomes a reality when we believe what God says and what God has done in Christ for us. And genuine saving faith adheres to the promises of God, lays hold of them, believes them, rejoices in them, despite the whirlwind and the flurry of external circumstances, to use Luther's hymn, that threaten to undo us. Despite those, faith holds to the promises of God. Faith is nourished. Faith is enriched when we depend upon God. God is a resurrecting God, isn't He? He has power to give life to the dead, to Jesus our Lord, when He raised Him from the dead, He brings life forth from death, out of death. How thankful we should be that out of our death, as it were, life was infused. We were changed, and we believed. Our eyes were opened. We had spiritual vision. 2020, absolute perfection. We saw what Christ had done for us, and we believed. And so in order for faith to be counted as righteous, we must believe as Abraham did. Abraham tried the works of the flesh. They produced Ishmael. He tried to get the promises of God working. Sarah tried. Here's Hagar. Have a son by her so that I can have a son, so that I can claim the promises of God through him. No. That's not what God said. It's not what God said, Sarah. It's going to come through Sarah and through Abraham. Abraham had to learn to believe that. Tried the flesh, it failed. Tried the works, they failed. We must believe as Abraham believed, because that's how God fulfills His saving purposes for you and for me through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Luther believed. What happened as a result of him believing that, declaring that? The world was changed. Do we believe that? Are there issues in your life that require faith? You have somehow just not trusted God, perhaps. Whatever the issue may be, or issues. No distrust made Abraham waver. He was ancient. He could look to himself and say, there's no hope of ever having a child. It's physically impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. Righteousness has come to us by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us rely on what God has done for us and in us and through us by our Lord Jesus Christ, believing in Him and trusting Him. That's a faith that's counted as righteousness. It's not that faith is righteous. No. It's not that faith is righteousness. No. Faith is necessary in order to be justified by faith, to experience the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, the Apostle Paul has been exposing ourselves to fallacies concerning how our justification has come to us. It has not come to us because of who we are or what we have done. But it has come to us because of who You are and what You have done in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for life in Christ. We believe Your Word. We will submit ourselves to Your Word. We ask that You would increase our faith and strengthen our faith. Grant that we may believe the purposes of God and the promises of God, laying hold of Your Word and trusting, even when circumstances may tell us otherwise. So encourage us, Lord, in our faith, we pray. Help us to love this gospel more and more, and to treasure our Lord Jesus Christ, because in Him are all the treasures of God, wisdom, knowledge, all hidden in Him. Help us to lay hold of Jesus by faith, day by day, and to walk by faith, day by day, and not by sight. We thank You for this day, this Lord's Day, which You've given to us, in which we have reminded ourselves of immense events in history which are grounded and expressed in Your saving acts and works. Thank you for the gospel and its recovery so long ago. And throughout human history, there has been this recovery. May there be a recovery in our own generation, we pray. Help us to love this gospel and to share it, we pray, both by life, by words, and by actions. And so we thank you that we are your people and we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. You have bound us to yourself by covenant love. And you have said that our sins and our iniquities you will remember no more, and they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Oh, gracious Father, thank you that you have made us your children, and we rejoice in sonship and being daughters of our Lord Jesus Christ. So help us this week, we pray, as we go forth from this place. Send us forth in joy and in power. May the Holy Spirit be with us and sanctify us and direct us and keep us, watch over us and strengthen us in our faith, we pray. May this week be a blessing to us. Take us to our homes in safety, and may all the glory and all the praise that belongs to God be thine only this day, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.